Thank you, Warren. Welcome, friends. We've been studying the Gospel of Luke. So we've come at last to the 20th chapter. There's something about that number 2 that makes me feel like we've accomplished something. So turn in your Bibles to chapter 20 of Luke. This means we're drawing near to the most critical period of the Lord's earthly ministry. And today we're going to read and study the first 19 verses of the chapter. Much of the Gospel's records are of how Jesus continually frustrated the leaders of the Jews. We saw that in our last lesson with the Lord's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, which infuriated some of the leaders, and then his cleansing of the temple, which made them even more irate, driving out the money changers and the merchants and turning it into a place that was supposed to be a house of prayer, turning it into a den of thieves. And though not his primary goal, the Lord's agenda more often than not caused great disruption, depicting a resolute leader on the one hand, pitted against hapless and befuddled opponents who were pursuing an agenda so different from the Lord's, you might have thought they were from a different planet. And that continues in our passage today. And as we all know, their opposition to him would ultimately culminate in their violent and unjust murder of him, the very thing Jesus had foretold repeatedly. We've seen that. And indeed was the predetermined plan of the triune God. So our passage is appropriate for the season, reminding us of the evil machinations of men and the circumstances that led to Jesus' atoning death on the cross. So let's read it beginning in verse 1 of Luke chapter 20. On one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. Now, right before that, we touched on this in our last lesson. Luke said in verse 47, he was teaching daily in the temple. So on one of those days, these chief priests, the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men?" They reasoned among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." So they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to them, "Nor will I tell you about what authority I do these things." And he began to tell the people this parable. So I want you to note, he's been talking to the Jewish leaders. Now he turns to the people. He addresses the people, but he's talking about the Jewish leaders. So it's important to see that. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave. And they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third. And this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another. And I want you to notice, look back up in verse 5. There the leaders of the Jews are reasoning among themselves. This isn't the identical same word, but it's very similar. So they're reasoning among themselves up here. And now in the parable, the characters, the vine growers, they're reasoning with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Here's the question. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. When they heard it, they said, "May it never be." But Jesus looked at them and said, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." The scribes and the chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understood that he spoke the parable against them. Most of you are likely familiar with Adam Smith. He was the 18th century Scottish economist who promoted the superiority and efficacy of the free market system of government, arguing that a government that promoted and allowed as much free exchange and decision-making among citizens as possible was superior to the type of government-controlled and centrally planned economy that seemed to be the default path into which governments left alone always progress. His magnum opus was Wealth of Nations. Some of you have read it, perhaps. But he coined a metaphor called the invisible hand, sometimes known as the hidden hand, which he said was an apt description of how that type of economic structure enabled the self-interest of citizens to promote the general public interest in a way that was not exactly visible on the surface. It was hidden. I don't think it's a stretch to suggest that something similar was taking place as Jesus lived and ministered. He continually put on display a kind of remarkable authority that escaped the Jewish establishment and vexed them while greatly impressing people who came to him without preconceived bias. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, on a day when Jesus had finished teaching the crowds, Matthew wrote that they were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. We find similar reports in other places in the Gospels, but the most blatant example, I think, and the most humorous, really, is found in John chapter 7, where the chief priests and Pharisees had sent officers, this official contingent, to have Jesus arrested. But when they return empty-handed and they're called to the carpet, "Why did you not bring him?" they answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man spoke." And as you recall, the leaders ridiculed them. Well, the soldiers had been greatly impressed when they found Jesus and heard him teach. They were in awe of his authority, but the sophisticated members of the Sanhedrin couldn't see it. Was it hidden from them, or were they blind to it? That theme of authority, hidden or not, runs through our passage. First, in the direct challenge the Jewish leaders make to Jesus himself, demanding he revealed to them his source of authority. Then in the parable of the vineyard owner and his tenant farming vine growers who mistakenly attempt to wrest his authority away from him. In both cases, there was no stopping it. His hidden authority would have its way with whoever challenged it. Well, in the first case, according to Luke in verse 1, it was on one of the days while Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Luke doesn't identify the exact day, but if the triumphal entry had taken place on the Sunday of that final week, which we know it did, and the cleansing of the temple on Monday, then this first question asked of the Lord on a day filled with questions would likely have been on the Tuesday of that week. That's not exactly certain, but it's likely. It would not have been surprising to find Jesus in the temple teaching. As I pointed out in the reading in the previous chapter in verse 47, Luke describes how he was teaching daily in the temple, and also how the prominent Jewish leaders were seeking to destroy him. They must have consulted together sometime between the temple cleansing and this opening verse of chapter 20 and come up with a plan to try to catch him in some kind of convicting statement to justify their aims. All three synoptic gospels, listen, it's true, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three have them asking the same question. First, about the source of his authority, then challenge him next in regard to the Roman system of taxation and its legitimacy. That's where we get render under Caesar that which is Caesar's, under God the things that are God's. And then finally, in desperation, sending the Sadducees to debate him about resurrection. They would swing and miss all three times, as we know. But the important thing to notice is that while the so-called shepherds of God's people were confronting Jesus in an effort to destroy him, Jesus was himself ministering to them, teaching them, preaching the gospel to them. He was sticking to priorities while Calgary loomed. But the question they asked Jesus first was direct. Tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? What were the things he was doing they objected to? The short answer is everything. Everything he did, they objected to. His riding into the city on a colt to the adulation of the multitudes, the sounding of their hosannas in a royal display, the righteous anger as he cleansed the temple as if he were its chief priest. But perhaps more than anything, his teaching, that was the thing that vexed them from the beginning. The rabbi's method of teaching was a tedious practice of quoting from past authorities as if presenting case studies in a courtroom. Rabbi so-and-so said this, yes, but Rabbi Judah disagreed with him, and he has more authority, he has more credentials, he has more authority, he has more adherence. Jesus had no credentials such as those, and they demanded him to present them. But the Lord's authority was intrinsic. It was grounded in his very nature and needed no mustering or external support. The priests and scribes and elders had had enough opportunity to discover that in their interactions with him, but they were blinded by the false religion they had erected and the defensive, self-serving features of their system of legal jurisprudence. But in their question of Jesus, they had unwittingly walked into a trap. He could play their game better than they could. So in typical rabbinic fashion, he answered their question with a question of his own. In verse 3, I will also ask you a question, and you tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? Well, that was a difficult question for them to answer. John the Baptist had come as who? As a forerunner to the Messiah, pointing the people to the coming one. And they had hated him for the same reasons they hated Christ. So Luke tells us they reasoned among themselves. It wasn't as if the Lord's question to them was unfair. If they answered it honestly and correctly, then they would be admitting that what John had proclaimed was in fact true. Jesus was the Messiah whom God had promised to send. And on account of that, they couldn't answer that John's teaching was from God, for they had rejected John. On the other hand, if they answered that John was a mere man, this crowd gathered around him wherever he went would rise up against them and stone them to death for blasphemy because the people regarded John as a prophet. So they found themselves between a rock and a hard place, on the horns of a dilemma. You want another one? Choose whatever figure you like. They had backed themselves into a corner. So they responded in the only way possible. They answered that they did not know where John's baptism was from. One of the, I'd call him prestigious commentators that I read and that I depend on and think a lot of people do, labeled that a lame answer. Not the most scholarly commentary, but they were helpless to come up with anything better. Jesus thought it lame too, and said so, dismissing them in verse 8, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." If you can't answer that question, I'm not going to answer your question. So they didn't get the answer they wanted. They didn't get an answer at all, but they could have if they had only not hardened themselves against it. Arguing in circles against Jesus Christ, which you have experienced with neighbors, friends, associates, colleagues, arguing in circles against Jesus Christ will get you nowhere. The typical unbelieving person cannot go around him, though he try. Jesus cannot be overpowered with poor logic, though one tries with all his might. There's only one way to deal with Jesus' integrity, and that is to have one's heart softened and go straight to him. Otherwise, his loving authority over every person will remain hidden, as it did with those enemies of the Lord. Borrowing from Romans chapter 1, they had become futile in their speculations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Now here is a portrait of fools. Well, no one could say Jesus wasn't bold. Having been attacked by officialdom, he now turns to the people. I made that point. He now turns to the people listening to his every word to address a scathing commentary on the Jewish establishment's sordid history. He does it in the form of a parable, relating the historical relationship between God and the leaders placed over the chosen people of Israel who had been tasked with tending to them and caring for them. Century after century, they had neglected that responsibility and rejected the messengers sent to correct them, meaning they had rejected the authority of the one who had sent them, continuing to operate as if it didn't exist. And now the Lord will prophetically insert himself into their history in something of a climactic verdict. We'll see that. Well, we've read the parable, and so you know the actors. Let me go through them very quickly. The man who planted the vineyard is God. The vineyard is Israel. The tenant farmers or vine growers are the appointed leaders of the nation, like the priests, scribes, and elders listening in. The slaves sent by God are the many prophets he sent to guide and direct the leaders. And the son of the owner of the vineyard is the Son of God himself. The parable begins in verse 9 quite simply and naturally. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers, and he went on a journey for a long time. Now that sounds rather unremarkable to you and me, I would think. But for the Jewish people listening, this premise came laden with meaning. For God had often, throughout the history of the nation, employed the imagery of Israel as God's vineyard. The most prominent example is found in the 5th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, where the Lord describes a vineyard that he had carefully prepared. Read the language there. He's breaking up the ground. He's removing the stones. He plants a tower in the middle. He builds a wine vat. In verse 7 of Isaiah 5, he states the meaning plainly. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel and the men of Judah, his delightful plant. So it's quite a pastoral scene, a very lovely scene, until we get to the dramatic scene where, expecting the vineyard to produce good grapes, the owner of the vineyard discovers it produced only worthless ones. He goes on then to describe the judgment that he brings upon the corrupt vineyard and how he mourns over it. So the introduction of such a parable by Jesus would have immediately resonated with those listening, as would the concept of an owner placing its care in the hands of vine growers whom he hired for the purpose of managing it and harvesting its fruit while he himself left for a journey lasting a long time. In other words, the situation described here in the parable from the get-go, they're all connecting with it. They get it. There's evidence that in the fertile lands of Galilee, such enterprises were fairly common, in which wealthy estate owners who lived in distant places would utilize their land holdings for this very thing, establishing a vineyard and then departing after hiring out overseers and workers to care for the vineyards and handle the harvesting and the income that the crops bore, receiving as their compensation set proportions of the income while paying out the balance to their absentee landlord, their absentee owner. And that's pictured beginning in verse 12 now by the slaves, or let's call them servants, by the servants the owner sent to the vine growers at harvest time. His purpose in sending them was to ensure that the vine growers were being good stewards of the vineyard, and then by collecting a portion of the produce of the vineyard to bring back to the owner, there would be evidence of their stewardship. But it did not work out that way. The absence of the owner had led to disregard for his interests and a sense of entitlement among the tenant farmers, indicated in the parable by three separate visits from the owner's servants. Instead of treating them with respect and viewing them as surrogates of the owner, they beat the first servant, sending him away empty-handed, beat and treated shamefully the second servant, and then they treated the third servant, worst of all, wounding him and casting him out of the vineyard. The parable painted a vivid portrait of the sad history of Israel, because it was obvious the story Jesus told was not strictly about vineyards and grapes and vine growers. If the vineyard represented the nation of Israel God had established, listen, the produce of the vineyard was intended to be the fruit of that creation, a great nation, a land for their possession to be lived in, and the blessings God's people would be to all the nations. He gave the nations priests and judges and kings to guide them and provide for them. But when they proved themselves to be only self-seeking, denying even the exclusive loyalty due to the God who had made them, the Lord sent prophets to warn them, instruct them, and direct them to safety and well-being. These were God's servants. And the nation rejected them and abused them, just as the vine growers in the parable did to the servants sent to them. We only have to turn back a few pages in our Gospel of Luke to chapter 11. It's been a while now, but it's not that far back in your Bibles. But we can see Jesus' earlier commentary on their history in verses 47 through 49 of Luke chapter 11, where the Lord recited how their fathers had killed the prophets and apostles God had sent them. That was how all the great prophets of the Old Testament had met their end. And with only a very short period of time after the Lord's death and resurrection, the servant of the early church, Stephen, would be stoned to death by the very same corrupt Jewish leadership. Luke recorded himself in Acts chapter 7, verse 51, how he accused them of doing just as their fathers had done. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? He challenged them. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. Throughout their entire wicked history, God had faithfully sent his prophets, exhibiting his remarkable patience and his inscrutable love for the people. Until at last, as the parable describes in language, listen, this is language I think is intentionally anthropomorphic. In other words, it presents God the Father as acting the way an earthly father would act. As a last resort, the owner pleads, "What shall I do? I don't know what to do here. What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him, which of course God the Father actually did, though it wasn't a last resort for him. It was the plan from eternity past. God had promised in Deuteronomy 18:15 that he would one day raise up a prophet like Moses from among the people. Jesus was that prophet, yes, but more than a prophet. He had sent, in the words of the author of Hebrews, such a person as a son. He had sent his son, or as the parable expresses it, his beloved son, which means his only son. He had sent his only son. The owner of the vineyard would not spare sending his only son. After all the shameful ways in which the vine growers had treated his slaves, he thought, surely they will act in a civil way when my own son appears before them. But that was not the case. Verse 14 gives us their reaction. But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, this is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours. So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. It's not clear whether the vine growers, seeing the son and knowing he was the owner's only son and sole heir, reasoned that the owner had died. And therefore, if they killed the heir, the estate would pass into their hands as the first claimant. We got some attorneys in here, so I hope I got that right. Or alternatively, that they would, by killing the heir, be able to take ownership under the custom of what today we would call adverse possession. If we got anyone with real estate experience, adverse possession. If a certain period of time has transpired without the owner's presence on the property, at this time it was 3 years, then legal provision could be claimed that the property had fallen into the hands of those who have been in possession for that period of time. Putting that question aside, the fact is the evil tenants of the vineyard killed the son. And the clear message of the parable being that the Jewish leaders were willing to go as far as murder to maintain their own appearance of authority and to douse any threat of authority from some other source. Even in such dire circumstances, that could not happen. Think about John chapter 10. John chapter 10, you're thinking of the good shepherd and the sheep, but the shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He says this in verse 17 of John chapter 10, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." So even in these dire circumstances, the authority of the Son remained intact. The parable was intended to convey at least two things. One is the enduring love and patience of God toward his chosen ones. That's seen in his repeated attempts to warn and turn his people back to him by sending prophet after prophet to perform his will, and ultimately by sending his own son, who never lost hold of his authority, but held it then as he holds it today. We know people, don't we? You do, I do. We know people to whom God has sent prophets. He sent ministers. He sent family members over and over and over again. God in his grace and love and mercy giving them opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. That's one. The other is the certainty of judgment upon those who resist his love and continue in rebellion. Jesus concluded the parable with the primary question in verse 15, what then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? And he answers it himself in verse 16, he will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. The answer is one of merciful warning. He will come. He will come. What mercy. He's coming. In what fashion will he come, was Jesus referring to? Well, that was partly answered in the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the severe penalty that the Jewish leadership paid. But the ultimate fulfillment, as we all know, is to be seen in the promise of eternal retribution found throughout the scriptures. For the Jewish people specifically, the vineyard that was their privilege and birthright, Jesus said, was to be given to others. Perhaps it was to be given to others. Perhaps that was the primary reason those around reacted as they did with that well-known protest clause, me genoito, later made popular by Paul. May it never be. May it never be. Or it may have just been that they couldn't bear to think such a horrible story could ever come true. I'm venturing out on this, but I hear in the pathos of their response echoes of Romans 9 through 11, where we find Paul's description of the mercy shown to Gentiles during a period of Jewish apostasy. What if God, Paul asks in Romans 9, verse 22, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so in order to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And later, in chapter 11 of Romans, we read of branches being broken off and new wild olive branches being grafted in to them to become partakers with them of the rich root of the olive tree. Well, whether those exact echoes are found here or not, the message of Romans 11, verse 7, is that of Luke's parable. What then, Paul writes, what Israel is seeking, it has not obtained, but those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Well, the Jewish leaders may have objected, but Jesus now in verses 17 and 18 points them to what the Scripture says. What the Scripture says will be fulfilled. He looked at them. Luke gives us that little detail. He looked at them. I think we should be thinking, and he looked them in the eye. And he said, what then is this that is written? It's as if Jesus is saying, what else then can be the meaning of this scripture which speaks of judgment? And then he quotes from the Messianic Psalm 118, the same psalm that was on the people's lips as he rode the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem. The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. We all know what a cornerstone is. It's the most important stone in the construction of a building. All else is measured against it, so its place must be perfectly exact. In the context, the passage is clearly a reference to the beloved son of the parable. He just finished the parable, so that's what he's talking about. Rejected by those who had been tasked with the building. God made it the chief cornerstone. The point is the Son is the crux of everything. Everything. He is the line of demarcation. He is the cornerstone for every person who ever lived. Our Lord would go on to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Peter would later proclaim, there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No other name. That's point one. Point two is that what is about to happen, as in the parable, is the fulfillment of Scripture. The evil of men is the instrument of God to accomplish both salvation and judgment. The evil of men is the instrument of God to accomplish both salvation and judgment. It all hinges on one's response to the cornerstone. That's the meaning of verse 18, which we don't have enough time to spend, but the first clause in verse 18, an allusion to Isaiah 8, 14 and following, the second to Daniel 2, verse 34. And I read those out to you because they're not in the margin of my Bible, but they're definitely allusions to those scriptures. The final verse of our passage, verse 19, describes the reaction of the scribes and the chief priests to the Lord's veiled accusation. It was veiled, but they did understand. They understood he had spoken the parable against them. We might say the hidden hand of his authority had been revealed to them. Well, I wanted to leave 4 minutes or so because I want to close with this. Jesus' authority can become in practice our authority. As the sun energizes plants with life, they call it photosynthesis. So we are transformed by God's Spirit into the image of Him. 2 Corinthians 3:18, you know it. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. This past week, I attended an annual awards celebration out in Florida, a big to-do, an opportunity to connect with colleagues, a celebration of wins that different teams around the country had. Nick Saban was a guest speaker. Pretty impressive. The final night of this annual affair is the night individual people are recognized and given special awards. And it's always a very moving ceremony. It's surprise awards. There's only about 4 given. They have interviewed friends and colleagues and family, and it's all on the big video. And pretty soon that person who's getting the award knows, and they're crying, and they come on stage, and the whole family has been flown in, and they come in, and it's really a moving moment. And so that's over, and to close the whole evening, the whole 3 days, one of the very top people in the company comes up on the platform, the stage, to shut it down. Goodbye, thank you. And I know him. He's an outstanding man, and he's a very committed Christian. And so this is an international company. There's all kinds of people, all kinds of beliefs. Be careful what you say. And one of our great leaders in Austin, he's a market leader, wasn't there. He's at MD Anderson for about his 5th round of treatments with cancer. And so this man said, he talked about that and said, let's take a moment, 30 seconds, to however you do it. You know how this goes. However you do it, pray, think, thoughts, however you do it. And so it's silence. And then normally in a situation like this, boom, the music comes back on and it's over. But not this time. Not this time. The leader who closed the night out broke the silence, speaking forth a prayer for our friend. And then he closed his prayer in Jesus' name. Yeah, in Jesus' name. And everybody there got to hear the authority of that name coming through his prayer, still hidden today to some of them, but effective nonetheless, like a spark of light in the darkness. The authority of Jesus Christ was made manifest through the bold faithfulness of this man. We have the privilege of doing that ourselves. This great authority of Almighty God and His Son, our Savior, we can be a mouthpiece of that authority, just like my friend Dan did Tuesday night. Let's close. Father, thank you that you are awesome in authority. Thank you that you are sovereign. Thank you for your decree. Thank you that you have predestined us to adoption as your children. Thank you that you have elected us to be a holy people as unto you. We're grateful for the mission you accomplished with your Son, the Lord Jesus, who came to this earth. He emptied himself and became obedient. He never wavered, despite the great cost. But he bore our sins upon himself, bearing your penalty against our sins on the cross of Calvary. We praise his name. In Christ's name, amen.